Morning. You would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 21 to 26. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. And now, Father, come and press upon us the depth of our sin and the weight of Your glory and the worth of Jesus Christ. For His name's sake we pray. Amen. Once heard a wise preacher say that the problem with preaching to people's felt needs is that the deepest needs of the human race are felt by almost no one. Because our feelings are fallen and warped by sin, they are simply not a sure guide for much of anything. We don't always feel what we ought to feel. We may read the Bible and feel difficulties in it that the original authors don't seem to have dealt with at all. For example, many of us today read about the conquest of Canaan and we wonder, how could God command them to slaughter all the tribes there in Canaan? For whatever reason, just doesn't seem to have troubled the biblical authors. Or on the flip side, we can read the Bible and totally gloss over problems that they felt very keenly. Perhaps the chief example of that is found in our passage this morning, and it's this. Most people in our culture don't feel any discomfort at all with the idea of God forgiving sin. I mean, why wouldn't He? If you asked Him to. I mean, as one chap once put it, of course God will forgive. It's His job. If there is such a thing as sin, most people in our culture expect God to overlook it. If you preach a forgiving God in our culture, most people are not going to be sitting back there going, but how is this possible? In the minds of most non-Christians, forgiveness makes perfect sense. After all, He expects us to forgive. Why shouldn't He? No tension at all, because after all, God is love. Does not the Bible say so? And surely love doesn't judge. Surely love doesn't punish. Surely love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. A loving God shouldn't have any trouble forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But what if God is more than just love? What if love and mercy aren't the only attributes that the Bible ascribes to Him? Of course, anyone who's familiar with the Bible knows that it's not what if. The Bible is very clear in both the Old and New Testaments that God is also marked by righteousness. According to Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. They're what hold everything else up. If He is not righteous and just, He's not God. And that is what this passage speaks to over and over again. Four times in this passage, Paul speaks of the righteousness of God. He also speaks of God as being just And he speaks of him justifying the ungodly. And this is the problem that Paul feels in this passage. This is the felt need he has. And it's a problem that almost nobody in our society feels until the Holy Spirit presses it upon their conscience. And the problem is this. How can a righteous God justify unrighteous people? People today struggle with the question, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? Paul's struggle here is, how can a righteous God not send everyone to hell? That's his struggle. That's the need he feels needs addressing. And until we feel it, we will never feel just how good the good news really is. Because according to Paul, the glorious news that he wants us to treasure is that a righteous God actually has found a way to remain righteous while justifying sinners, to justify the ungodly without compromising his righteousness. He has found a way. The problem with so many people today is not that they believe God forgives sins. It's that they don't give a rip about God's righteousness and they don't have a clue what it costs God to forgive. In C.S. Lewis's line, The Witch in the Wardrobe, there's a scene where the White Witch appears in Aslan's presence and she demands Edmund's blood because of his treason against Narnia and against Aslan. Edmund has sinned, therefore he must die. The deep magic says so. And Edmund's little sister Lucy looks at Aslan and she says, oh please, please Aslan, can anything be done to save Edmund? He looks at her and says, all shall be done, but it may be harder than you think. And that's the thing. If you think that forgiveness and justification is simply a matter of God turning a blind eye or sweeping sin under the rug or letting bygones be bygones, then in the words of St. Anselm, you have not yet considered what a heavy weight sin is. You've not yet considered what a weighty thing the glory of God is and what a heinous crime it is to fall short of it. All shall be done, but it may be harder than you think. So let me tell you from this passage what God did to make this possible. Let me show you how a righteous God found a way to justify unrighteous people like you and me and still remain righteous. That's the question. How can God justify the ungodly and still be righteous? So to unpack the answer to that question, I want to approach this text with four questions. First, what does it mean for God to be righteous? Second, why did God's righteousness need to be shown? Third, how did God show His righteousness? And then finally, how do we receive God's righteousness? So first then, what does it mean for God to be righteous or just? Verse 26 is clear that He is just. But Paul doesn't give an explicit definition here of what it means for God to be righteous. Rather, he assumes it because the Bible is just so full of descriptions of what it means for God to be righteous. And to understand what it means for God to be righteous, just ask yourself, well, what does it mean for a person to be righteous, for a man to be righteous? And the answer is something like this. To be righteous means to always act consistently according to the unchanging rule of God's law, which is rooted in God's nature. For a man to be righteous toward other men means giving people their due, paying them what they're owed, treating them as they deserve, not showing partiality, and keeping your word, doing what you say you're going to do, and not making false promises. To be righteous means to hate evil and to love good. It means to love righteousness and hate lawlessness. And that's the same thing is true for God. For God to be righteous means that He always acts consistently according to the unchanging rule of His own law, which is rooted in His own nature. In other words, for God to be righteous means that He's always true to Himself. Right? As the Scripture says, He cannot deny Himself. He cannot lie. He always keeps His word. That's why He can be trusted, because He's righteous. Unlike us, God never breaks His promises. He doesn't bluff. He never says, if you do that one more time, you're going to get a spanking. One, two, and then nothing. Right? God is righteous. He keeps his word. He does righteousness because he is righteous. There is no greater measuring stick of righteousness somewhere up above him that he has to submit to. He is the measuring stick. Like his own holy and righteous and pure nature is the measuring stick. It's how he is. It's what he lives by, and it's what he expects his image bearers to live by. But this is why sin is such a heavy weight. Because sin isn't simply the breaking of some arbitrary rule, like mispronouncing a word or ending a sentence in a preposition. Right? Now, it's true. The Bible does say that sin is the transgression of the law. That's true, but we got to remember that the law reflects God himself. Right? The law reflects God's own nature. It's the good word of a good God who wants only your good. And yet we hear it, and we stiffen our necks, and we say, no. No, I will not have you to reign over me. I don't owe you anything. I'll do it my way. Sin isn't just the breaking of some abstract rule. Sin is personal. It's always personal. Sin is a slap in God's face. Sin is weighing God in the balances and finding him wanting. In the words of verse 23 here, sin is a falling short of God's glory. And this phrase, to fall short or come short, speaks of being deficient in or having a lack of. We lack God's glory. And according to chapter 1, verse 23, the reason we lack God's glory is because we've exchanged it for other things, lesser things. So whenever we sin, we're implicitly saying that God is less glorious, less valuable than whatever it is we've traded him for. That's why sin is such a heavy weight. And that's why God has to punish it. He has to. It's not an option. For God to leave sin unpunished would be to agree with us that he is less glorious than whatever it is we've traded him for. For him to leave sin unpunished would be to join us in our lie. It would be unrighteous of him. And besides, from the very beginning, God has threatened sin with death. Therefore, to fail to follow through on that threat would not only encourage further sin, but it would make him a liar. It would force him to deny himself. This is what it means for God to be righteous. It means he can't treat sin the way we treat sin. Right? He not only can't commit sin or approve of sin, but he can just ignore sin. He can't just make light of it the way we do. He can't just treat sinners like us as though we hadn't really done anything wrong. In the sobering words of Exodus 34:7, he will by no means clear the guilty. And that's bad news. Because according to verse 23, that's all of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or back in verse 10, there is none righteous. And as though he could hear the objection, but surely there's one, he responds, no, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. They've together become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And if we think that because God is love, he's just going to pass by our sin and not judge it, we are in for a disappointment. Because he's not. Because unlike us, God is righteous. And he will by no means clear the guilty. And yet, from reading the Old Testament, sure sounds like he does. Brings us to our second question. Why did God's righteousness need to be shown? Why did God's righteousness need to be shown? Now, we'll see in a minute how it was shown. But first, we need to see just why it needed to be shown to start with. Why did God's righteousness need to be shown? And the answer of this text is that God's righteousness needed to be shown demonstrated because something had been happening that called his righteousness into question. Something that made it seem as though God wasn't quite as righteous as he claimed to be. Something that made it look as though God didn't hate sin quite as much as he said he did. Something that could be interpreted to mean that God was simply making empty threats. What is it? The answer is found in the middle of verse 25, where Paul says, middle of verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. In other words, because in his divine forbearance, that is his clemency, his tolerance, his patience, he had passed over the sins that had been previously committed in the Old Testament. Starting, it would appear, with Adam and Eve. Remember, the threat was, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. And then they don't. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying it's a totally empty threat. Obviously, they did die physically centuries later. And even then, on the spot, they immediately became sinful, cut off from God, separated, passing on sinful nature to their offspring. I get all that. But if we were expecting the story to end with them dropping dead and going to hell right then and there, it doesn't happen. Doesn't happen. In fact, it looks for all the world like God forgives them. He clothes their nakedness. He makes promises to them. And it appears as though they believe the promises. And this, when you keep reading, this appears to be the beginning of a pattern. Exodus 34:7 says that God will by no means clear the guilty. And yet when you read the Old Testament, what you see is God clearing the guilty all over the place. He's forgiving sins left and right. In fact, in the verse immediately before Exodus 34:7, where God says this, he's revealing his name to Moses. He says, you want to know my name? You want to see my glory? Here's my name. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and mercy, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. If you're puzzled by that, you should be. Because how can both of those things be true? I mean, how can God forgive iniquity and transgression and sin if he will by no means clear the guilty? How can he be both righteous and merciful at the same time? The answer wasn't obvious yet. And yet what is obvious is that many, many people throughout the Old Testament were in fact justified and forgiven of their sins. People like Abraham and Moses and Sarah and David and so on. And if we ask, well, how could they be justified? Well, one answer might be, that's easy. Verse 24 says they're justified by his grace as a gift. They didn't deserve it. It was grace, to which I would say, well, I should say so. I mean, have you read some of the wicked things that Abraham and David and Moses did? If they were justified at all, it would have to be by grace. That's not in question. What is in question is how grace can be consistent with righteousness. That's what's in question. If God were simply the indulgent grandfather that so many people take him for, there'd be no issue here. This wouldn't be a problem. But he's not. So it is a problem. How could God pass over all these sins and still be righteous? Given what we've seen about the nature of sin, about the glory of God, how can it be right for him to just let go of his anger and give people a free pass? If you're looking for an Old Testament example to illustrate this problem, you couldn't ask for a better one than King David. In fact, in almost the very next paragraph of Romans here, Paul uses David as an example of God justifying the ungodly. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. It was David who said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. David knew. David knew what it was like to have his sins covered and his lawless deeds forgiven and not to have his sins counted against him anymore. David knew that. But David also knew what it was like to commit adultery and to conspire to commit murder in order to cover his own sins. You know the story in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David commits adultery with Uriah the Hittite's wife. She gets pregnant, and instead of coming clean, David eventually arranges to get Uriah killed so he can marry Uriah's wife, cover up his own sin, and keep his righteous reputation intact. And yet, when the prophet Nathan comes and he confronts David, and David confesses his sin to Nathan, Nathan's response is this: God has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now I ask you, you ladies, try to imagine that you're Uriah's mother, and you're sitting there, and you're hearing the prophet of God say to the man who stole your son's wife and then had him killed, "The Lord has put away your sin. You won't die." How would you feel? How would you feel? Would you be like, "Praise the Lord, God's merciful"? Or would you not rather be like, did I just hear what I thought I heard? Put away? Just like that? Just put away? My boy is dead. And his killer gets forgiven? Gets to go on being king? I'm sorry, but no. No. God, where is the righteousness in this? What about your justice? How can you just pass over David's sin like that? I mean, if you had been there, I think God would have said to you, "Daughter, just wait. It's coming. Judgment's coming. Just don't worry." But what mother wouldn't respond that way? Which of us wouldn't respond that way if God forgave someone like David who had hurt someone we love? In a case like that, the injustice is obvious. Of course, God shouldn't just pass over their sin. And yet, we feel no injustice at the idea of God passing over our sin. We would expect Him to forgive our sins almost as a matter of course. Because deep down, we think we're better than David. But we're not. We're not. Just as David hurt people that Uriah's mother loved, you and I have hurt people that God loves. And worse than that, we've offended God Himself. And yet we see no injustice in God forgiving us our sins. That's because we're unrighteous. Selfish, we're biased in our own favor. But if we were seeing clearly, we would realize that the problem of how a righteous God can pass over an ungodly man like David's sins, that problem applies to every last one of us. Now, you might look at the story of David and say, "But Justin, it's not like nothing happened to David. And it's not like God just let him get away scot-free." And you're right. You're right. He didn't. In fact, God basically gave David a thrashing that would last him for the rest of his life. Right? The sword never departed from David's house. Never had a peaceful day after that. He had sowed the wind, and now he's going to reap the whirlwind till the day that he died. But even when all that is taken into account, the fact remains that David did not get what he deserved. Neither do we. God did put away his sin. God didn't disown him. God didn't take the throne away from him like he took it from Saul. Even in thrashing him, God was treating David as a son. Same way he treats us when we sin. This wasn't condemnation, it was chastisement. So I repeat, David didn't get what he deserved. Neither did Adam, neither did Abraham, neither did Moses. Neither do we. They got grace, just like we do. But that's why God's righteousness needed to be shown. Because in His divine forbearance, God had been passing over all these sins previously committed. That's the problem. The Bible says that God won't clear the guilty, Exodus 34:7. But He does, Exodus 34:6. The Bible says that to justify the wicked is an abomination, Proverbs 17:15. And yet, Romans 4:5 says, that's exactly what God does. He justifies the ungodly. How can this be? That's what troubles Paul. That's what ought to trouble every one of us. Which brings us to our most important question. Third question then. How did God show his righteousness? How did he demonstrate it? How did he manifest it? Verse 25 says, this was to show God's righteousness. Well, what was? Whatever it was the most important thing that had ever happened. It was the turning point in history. And for Paul, it appears it was recent history. We can hear this in the language he uses in verse 26, where he says, this was to show his righteousness at the present time. Because he says, before the present time, for thousands of years in the Old Testament, God was just passing over sins. He was just kicking the can of justice down further and further down the road, forgiving people on credit, as it were. But now, he says, verse 21, but now, Martin Lloyd Jones said, you can't find two better words in the entire Bible than these words here. But now, finally, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been revealed. Finally, God has shown us how he could justify the unrighteous without becoming unrighteous. It took a long time, but finally, now, the mystery's been solved. Righteousness has been revealed. Well, how did he do it? Well, notice, verse 21 says that it was apart from the law. Meaning that the answer was not that people were justified by keeping the law after all. Like Paul had just said the opposite in the previous verse. Notice verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. It's not through keeping the law that people are justified, either then or now, because no one actually keeps it. It couldn't justify them. It simply gives you the knowledge that you're a sinner. The righteousness of God has been manifested, he says, apart from the law, although, notice he says in verse 21, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The law and the prophets, the Old Testament, bears witness to this. In other words, this what God did 2,000 years ago, it wasn't out of the blue. For those who had eyes to see, the Old Testament had been pointing to this for a very long time. You could hear it in Genesis 3, when God spoke to Adam about the seed of the woman getting his heel crushed as he crushed the serpent's head. You could see it on the doorposts of Goshen in Exodus chapter 12 as God saw the blood and he passed over the sins of his people as he redeemed them out of Egypt. You could read it in Isaiah 53. Where he speaks of a suffering servant who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The one of whom Isaiah said, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, justify many, because he will bear their iniquities. It was there in the Old Testament. Law and the prophets had already borne witness to what God did 2,000 years ago in order to show his righteousness. So what did he do? How did he reconcile his mercy with his righteousness? The answer may not meet your felt needs at all. But I tell you, it's the most important thing you could ever hear in your life. You may not be bothered by the fact that God justifies the ungodly, but you should be. You may think of grace as something you're entitled to, but you're not. And you may not see the need for God to demonstrate his righteousness in justifying sinners. But you should see it. Because an unrighteous God isn't worth serving, he can't be trusted, and he's not worth your worship. But the God of the Bible is righteous. He's holy. He's a purer eyes than to look upon evil. His wrath burns against all sin. He hates the smallest sin you can imagine more than you hate the biggest sin you can think of. And if he's going to justify ungodly people like David and Abraham and you and me, it's not going to be through his tolerance or through his forbearance. So, how does he do it? The answer is found in verses 23 to 25, and it's the heart of the gospel. So look at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Not through the forbearance that is in the Old Testament, but through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Then verse 26 again. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What did God finally do to show his righteousness? Answer, he didn't put sin aside. He put Jesus forward. He didn't just let go of his wrath. He caused his wrath to fall upon Jesus Christ. That's what the word propitiation means in verse 25 when Paul says, God put Christ forward as a propitiation. To propitiate someone or to render someone propitious, it means to turn their anger away. It means to satisfy them. It means to cause them to look with favor upon you. And that's what Jesus did by his blood on the cross. He propitiated God. He satisfied God's justice. He took the judgment that should have fallen on David right then and there, and he took it upon himself. Turned God's wrath away from us by taking it upon himself. That's what we mean when we sing the words, for on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. That's what it means. And that's what happened at the cross. That's why the sky went black. It's why the earth shook. It's why the Son of God cried out in agony that his God had forsaken him, because he was taking every sin that God had ever passed over and every sin that would ever be forgiven until the end of time, and he was bearing it in his body on the tree. And verse 25 says, God put him there. God put him forward. God the Father. The emphasis here is on the Father's initiative. We ought not to imagine a merciful Jesus stepping in between sinners and an angry Father. There was no butting in here. God put him there. God put him forward. This is what makes our God different from all the pagan gods in Paul's day. What makes our God different, it's not that he was angry and needed to be propitiated. That was true of all the gods. They all were angry and capricious at various times, and they all needed to be propitiated, and their poor followers are scampering around all the time trying to propitiate them. What makes our God different is not that he needed to be propitiated, but that he himself provided the propitiation for his own wrath. And it had to be that way. It had to be that way, because when you realize how holy he is, and how heavy a weight your sin is, you realize there's nothing you could ever do to propitiate him. Nothing. You can cry over your sin. You can punish yourself. You can try to offset your bad works with good ones. It's not enough. It'll never be enough. You severely underestimate what God deserves if you think that. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal? No respite, no. These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And he does. He does. He provides his own propitiation. And I ask you, who is like the Lord our God? Who is like the Lord our God? What other God among the nations is so righteous and so holy and so angry and sinners and yet so willing to put forth his own Son to turn away his own anger? And that's what God did. And while other passages stress that God did this in order to show his love, think John 3:16, this passage stresses that God did it in order to show his righteousness. Because even though we may not be all that concerned with God's righteousness, God is. And while God could pass over people's sins for a time, he could not pass over them forever. Something had to be done. Sin had to be paid for because God's righteousness required it. I said earlier that when God forgave sinners in the Old Testament, it was like he was forgiving them on credit. Right? It was like writing checks on an account that was currently empty, on the promise that one day a giant deposit was going to be made into the account that would cover all the checks that had ever been written. And that's what you had in the Old Testament. Abraham and Sarah, Moses and David and Ruth and Esther, they all were able to enjoy the forgiveness of their sins and justification, not because the blood of their bulls and goats had taken away their sin, but because those sacrifices were pointing forward to something far, far greater. A lamb so spotless, a person so unique, a sacrifice so perfect with blood so precious that it could actually wipe away sins. And when you try to cover your own sin, it just gets bigger. That's what David did. It's what we've all done. But when God covers your sin with the blood of Jesus, it's gone. The word here is expiation. Sin gets expiated, taken away, blotted out, not remembered, cast into the depth of the sea, removed as far as the east is from the west. And this is the gospel. In Christ Jesus, our sin gets expiated and God gets propitiated. And the reason God can accept us now and make us His children is because the thing about us that was so offensive to Him before is now gone, and in its place, nothing but righteousness. That's why God can justify the ungodly and still be righteous. That's why Romans 8:1 says that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because God has already condemned the sins of those who are in Christ Jesus when He put Him forward as a propitiation. But make no mistake, friends, God is righteous. No sin gets swept under the rug. No sin will go unpunished. Unforgiven sins and unforgiven sinners will be thrown into hell forever and punished there. Forgiven sins and forgiven sinners are nailed to the cross with Jesus. God will either be righteous in condemning you, or He will be righteous in justifying you, but He will be righteous. Leaves a final question there. How do we receive God's righteousness? How do we receive it? How do we get in Christ Jesus, this place where there's no condemnation? How do we receive this gift that God has put forward? Because it should be obvious by now that the righteousness of God spoken of in this passage, it's not simply an attribute that God possesses in Himself. It's also a gift that He gives to sinners. The question now is simply, how can sinners like us receive that gift? And the answer in the passage is crystal clear. He says it four times in the passage. Here's the thing. Even if He'd never said it, even if He'd left it unspoken, it would have still been clear from everything else that He said. We still would have known we can't receive this gift of righteousness through our own good works. I mean, not only because our works aren't good enough, but also because if we could have received the righteousness through our good works, then Christ died for nothing. Like, why put Him forward as a propitiation at all? If works would have been done the job. It was implicit already, but Paul doesn't leave it implicit. He makes it explicit because I think he knows that unless he makes this crystal clear, we are such prideful legalists at heart, we will find a way to smuggle our works in somehow or other. So he says it four times in six verses. How do we receive God's righteousness? Answer, through faith. Verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's one. For all who believe. That's two. Verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Verse 3. And then verse 26. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's four. Not by works, but by faith. Not by faith in your works or faith in your faith, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Faith is God's chosen instrument because, above all else, faith is a receiving act. Faith in Jesus, justifying faith in Jesus, it involves turning away from our works. And not just our bad works, from our best works. Perhaps especially from our best works, because it's our best works that we're most likely to think that are going to gain us some favor with God. It's the ones we're most likely to be deceived by. Paul says,
We've got to lay it all down. We've got to let it all go and come to God with empty hands and say to Him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. You can't cling to the cross when you got your hands full of your own works. When we put our faith in Jesus, we are dropping any pretense that God somehow owes us something. That He'll forgive us because that's His job. Or because we're not that bad. Or because you know, we've done a lot of good to offset the bad. Friends, when we believe in Jesus, we're saying to God, God, not only do you not owe me anything but wrath, but you actually owe it to yourself not to forgive me for what I've done to you. I've offended your righteousness. And it would be wrong for you to forgive me if you were just looking at me. But I'm asking you not to look just at me. I'm asking you to look on Him. And if you got to look at me, I'm asking you to look on me in Him. Good news is you can be pardoned by a holy God. And it's only through Jesus Christ. Only through Him. I'm reminded of the scene in Avengers Infinity War where Doctor Strange is disintegrating into ashes. And he looks at Tony Stark, and the last thing he says before he disappears is, there was no other way. There was no other way. Same thing is true here. When Jesus is dying a bloody and horrible death on the cross, being put forward as a propitiation, God is saying to all of us sinners, there was no other way. No other way. God is that righteous. We are that wicked. And sin is that serious. There was no other way for God to be just without the rest of us being damned. But praise God, friends, there is now a way. Right? No one comes to the Father except through Him. But anyone who wishes can come to the Father through Him. The debt has been paid. His wrath is satisfied. So let me say three things in closing about this righteousness that we receive through faith. Then we're done. First, bank on God's righteousness for your forgiveness. Bank on God's righteousness for your forgiveness. If you want to know how precious the blood of Jesus is, if you want to know how valuable and how glorious His death is, and how sufficient His blood is to cover all your sins, consider this. Our sin is so great, and God's righteousness so perfect, that it would actually be unjust for God to forgive us apart from Christ. But Christ's obedience is so great, and His sacrifice and righteousness so perfect, that it would actually be unjust for God not to forgive us if we are in Jesus Christ. Is that not the message of 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful and not just faithful and merciful to forgive us. Not just faithful and gracious to forgive our sins, but faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How do you confess your sins? You confess your sins like a pagan? Or you confess your sins like a Christian? When you ask God to forgive you of your sins on a daily basis, are you simply banking on His mercy? If so, I say to you, you'll never have the assurance that you need, because friends, God doesn't have to be merciful. God doesn't have to be merciful. Not, at least not to sinners like us. His mercy is free. He has mercy on whomever He wills. And if He doesn't have mercy on you, He's done you no wrong. But God has to be just. He has to be just. If you want to confess your sins like a Christian, if you want to have the assurance that God will forgive you your sins, don't simply appeal to His mercy. Appeal to His justice. Appeal to His righteousness. And the reason you can do that is because when you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for your sins. It's because of what He says right here in this passage, because God put Jesus forward as a propitiation so that He might be just when He forgives you. God cannot require a debt at my hands if that debt has already been paid. That's the first thing. Bank on God's righteousness for your forgiveness. That's not presumption. It's only presumption if you use it as an excuse for sin. But by itself, it's not presumption. It's saving faith Bank on God's righteousness for your forgiveness. Second, recognize what it means to receive God's righteousness through faith. Recognize what it means to receive God's righteousness through faith. Here's what I mean. I've spoken a lot this morning about forgiveness and how it would be unrighteous for God to simply forgive our sin apart from the work of Christ. And that's true. I'm not taking any of that back. But this text isn't just about forgiveness. It's about justification. Justification is more than just forgiveness. It includes forgiveness, but it goes beyond that. Being forgiven means that the penalty against you has been dropped. Right? That your record is clear. Right? And hey, that's wonderful. That's great news right there. Right? That's more than we deserve. But the gospel is better news than that. It is. Being justified means that not only is your record clear, but it's actually covered over with the righteousness of Jesus himself. God not only counts your sins as Jesus's, he counts Jesus's righteousness as yours. So that he treats you as though you were as righteous as his own son, because through the miracle of justification, you are. You are as righteous as his son. As Douglas Moo put it, this is no legal fiction. It's a legal reality. Or as the Puritan John Flavel put it, responding to objections that this is simply a legal fiction, Flavel said, when they demand, and by they out there he means Roman Catholics, when they demand, how can we be justified by the righteousness of another? Can a man be rich with another man's money or preferred by another man's honors? Our answer is yes, if that other be my surety and my husband. You marry a rich man, doesn't matter how deep your debts are. Your debt becomes his, and his riches become yours. And that's the thing. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you become part of the church, the bride of Christ, and you are now married to a very, very rich man. You are co-heirs with him, and God regards you the same way he regards his own son, Jesus Christ. It's more than just forgiveness. In the words of Marcus Lone, forgiveness says, you may go. Justification says, you may come. You are welcome to all my love and my presence. Recognize what it means to receive God's righteousness through faith. And finally, do not be so foolish as to turn away from the righteousness of Christ back to your own good works. Inside of Christ, justice and mercy are reconciled. Inside of Christ, there is no condemnation. But friends, outside of Christ, there is nothing but condemnation. Outside of Christ, God is a consuming fire. And if you think that your good works are going to satisfy his righteousness, you are going to be eternally disappointed. Because not only does God not regard your good works as good, he finds them offensive. He describes them not simply as a plain garment, but as a filthy garment. Isaiah 64, verse 6. And those aren't your unrighteous deeds. Those are your righteous deeds. Your righteous deeds are as a filthy garment. He regards your righteous deeds as an insult, especially if you're someone who has actually had the righteousness of Christ offered to you in the gospel and then turned your back on it. Friends, if that's you, and if you're sitting here, that could be you. It will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. It would have been better had you never known the righteousness of God than to have heard it and turned your back on it to your own good works. So please, think about what you're doing. Consider, you have not fully considered what a heavy weight sin is and what a fearful thing the wrath of God is. God is that righteous, you are that wicked, and sin is that serious. And yet there is hope, because Jesus is that worthy. God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, and he did that so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All has been done, though it may have been harder than you thought. Look to Jesus Christ as your righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we lift up empty hands to you and make Jesus Christ our only plea. Father, help us to think soberly about our own good works, about the seriousness of sin, and about your own righteousness. Lord, that we not be deluded. Father, if there's anyone here who's not trusting in the righteousness of Christ, Father, open their eyes and draw them. Father, those of us who have, or who are trusting Christ, press this into our hearts, Lord, that it would be our food and our drink, that we would live by it and walk in it, serve you in freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.